We're going to be looking at the 25th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith is our church's description of what the Bible teaches. It summarizes with a nice, well-stated, succinct worldview. What does the Bible teach? We looked at what are we supposed to believe about God and salvation, and how do we as a church respond to God? What does he require of us, and what are the gifts that he's given us? And so one of those gifts that he's given us is the church. Now, the church, not often thought of as such a gift in the world, right? You might have a sullied reputation in our world. But I would imagine that many of you in this very room, in a Sunday school class, in a Reformed church, have a more elevated view of the church than many in the world. And that's to be expected. One of the Reformed theology's big emphasis is that the church is important. It has a purpose and it has a function that's vital in our lives. It's not a Jesus and me religion. We're not Lone Ranger Christians. We have a real vital relationship with our church. You know, and this is paid lip service too. I would remember in my Arminian days. I mean, it was like not, that sounds very pejorative to say lip service, but it's like everyone's always sort of instinctually said, okay, you need to like really value the church. The church is not optional. Even if you're in a parachurch ministry who's doing all of its ministry outside of the church, it seems like everybody has to say, at least, the church is important. But do we really understand how it's important, what its function is, what's its role, and where do we get that understanding? Well, good news. God hasn't left us without instruction about the church, what it is, what it's to do in the scriptures. So instead of looking to what I think the church needs to be doing for me. Now, that's one way we could tackle this. What does the church need to be doing, in my opinion? That's one way we think about the question of what's the church? What does the world think the church needs to be, right? You get some really interesting answers when you ask the world or listen to the world about what the church should be or ought to be or is. But we're going to look at the Bible and what does the Bible say the church is and its role in our lives. So as we get there, let's turn to first page of our handout, which is going to be it's going to have the first five sections of chapter 25 on the first sheet. And then if you look on the back, you can see the sixth section. And you've got some discussion questions there to go to work through in your own time. We will not cover all of them in the class. So let's take a moment and begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into the confession. Heavenly Father, we come before you acknowledging our minds, our hearts, our persons are prone to be led away by error, by falsehoods from without and within. And we are prone to be conformed to the pattern of this world. So we appeal to you in light of the mercies of Christ, that you would transform us by the renewing of our minds, that we might test and discern your perfect will today, that we might see, have eyes to see Christ, and see us as his bride, as his body, as the building being founded upon him and built up according to your plan and your work in us. We pray this, that you'd be with us this hour as we look at the doctrine of the church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So when we're talking about the church, we're talking about ecclesiology. The word ecclesia was a word used for the assembly in the old in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the congregation. We've seen the word congregation numerous times in Numbers. That's that word there. You look in Matthew and in Acts, you see the word church used, and that's ecclesia. So when you're talking about the doctrine of the church, you're talking about ecclesiology, ecclesia, or the church. Words about the church. You know, the thoughts about the church. When we're talking about ecclesiology, doctrine of the church. Okay, that said, let's look at number one. It says the Catholic, and every time you you say the Lord's Prayer, I mean not the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, you say we believe in the Holy Catholic Church, okay, the Communion of Saints, which is coming next chapter, 26, but the Holy Catholic Church, right? And this actually confirms what that means. It says the Catholic or Universal Church. So when you're thinking about, I don't know why we don't just call it I believe in the universal church, you know, like in changing it, because the Catholic word has some baggage to it, right? So what we're saying when we believe in the Holy Catholic Church is that we believe in the universal church. And let's talk about that. It says it is invisible. Okay, so what do we mean by invisible? Let's look at that. It says it consists of the whole number of the elect. Okay, so question, had there been elect people before I was born? Yes. Will there be elect people after I'm dead? Presumably, yes. And are there elect people that are not in the particular church where I am in? Yes. There are all these people that belong to the invisible church who I do not see. So that's the situation. I don't see them. Are there people in my vision, perhaps, and in my church who are truly not believers? They would be a part of the visible church, but not part of the invisible church. Okay, does that make sense? So there's this distinction that Reformed theologians have made about visible church and invisible church. Okay, is that helpful? That the invisible church is all those who are truly united to Christ, believers, elect, and that's all connected. You can't be elect without being a believer and in Christ. I mean, these things are going to necessarily follow. If you are elect or chosen, as we saw the Ordo Salutis in the mid-chapters of the Confession, they're all going to go together. If you're chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, you will be justified, adopted. You will be, before that, regenerated, converted, have faith and repentance, and on down to the glorification. Okay, so the whole number of the elect are included in this thing called the invisible church, as it says there in line one. And it says that they have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof. So all of these people are gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof. So he's saying, here is the church, all of these, the whole number, gathered into one head, which is Christ. So you see that they use various analogies to describe the church and what it is, with imagery there, and they use the words spouse, body, fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Okay, let's just discuss those three briefly. When you think of a spouse, why would that be helpful in that imagery to describe the church?
Well, it's a relational term.
Mm-hmm. It's a very relational term, yes, yes. Mm-hmm. It's committed. Yes, there's a covenant between. Yes, there's a covenant commitment between the spouses, right? The husband and wife, a covenant promise. Mm-hmm. There's a union. Yes, as we read last week, remember we read Ephesians 5, which uses the doctrine of marriage in its practical teaching about our duties towards Christ who are in Him now, and it appeals to an idea of marriage from Genesis. Genesis 2, about what marriage is. It says the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will cleave together. They shall become one flesh, right? So no longer two, but one, and without losing their individuality as well. They're both truly individuals, but they're now one. One family, one union, one household. So they're one in a marriage covenant. And then you see that there's the imagery of the body. Why would this be helpful? You got an idea? Yeah.
Body. Yeah. It's just a way of illustrating that we're supposed to work as a unit, even mm-hmm. though we do have different parts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You're connected. Yeah, and you function, right? Yeah, like the body's made to function, right? And it works. Bodies work. You know, what's that old song about the bones? You know, they're all joined together, and they go together, right? The hip bones connect to the something bone. You know, so yeah, it's technically not accurate, I don't think, but in a childish way, it speaks to that idea of they connect together and go together. So yes, Joel, you got another thing?
Also for the marriage thing, and it clarifies a hierarchy.
Uh-huh, there's roles, different roles.
Well, well, we have to remember that Christ is the head.
Uh-huh, Christ is the head.
That's the hierarchy.
Huge, important to know.
Yeah, because sometimes you hear modern churches or modern people speak, and they...
Uh-huh.
And it kind of seems like they just kind of just put Christ like over there. And it's like, no, He's not over there. He's like in the church. So
that's a very interesting point. Yeah, very interesting point. So what, for example, right, would like praying, sometimes we treat Christ as our errand boy. You know, like farm boy, why don't you go get me a cup of water? You know, like I use a Princess Bride analogy there with Buttercup and the farm boy, right? It's like, what we are actually calling on in prayer is things agreeable to His will, based on His promises, right? So we should probably pray acknowledging first and foremost that God has promised to give us all the best things that we need, and nothing, we will lack nothing. And so we're not, you know, demanding him to do things for us because bows to our will, but he is the head, and we're appealing to him as the head and king. It's a very interesting way of thinking of how that can be corrupted and corrupt our thinking and prayer as well. And then thirdly, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What does it mean, the fullness of him that filleth all in all? Yeah, well, it's very close imagery, right? You think of a container with being filled. Now, there's one sense in which, do we add anything to Jesus? Certainly not. But we complete him. You know, there's that old Jerry Maguire line, you complete me. You know, it's like, what are they saying? You complete me. We are the, he is relationally in union with us, and we fill up. Let's look at that that footnote there. Let's go to Colossians 1:18. We'll look at the Ephesians verses. Can someone read for me Colossians 1:18? Thank you.
And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Yeah. You see that they're united. He's the head of the body, but he has the preeminence right there. And so that you see that there's a union, there's the hierarchy, as you said there, and there's the connections. Yes, all those imageries. Okay, so let's read the Ephesians 1:10 and then 22 and 23.
With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth.
So, yeah, there's a bunch of views on those, that language. Can you read 22 and 23?
And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all.
There's the line, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so his body is the fullness that fills all in all. Yeah, there's a sense in which we take on roles of Christ in a lot of ways. So he is you think of it this way, he is, of course, the only redeemer of God's elect, okay? And in that role, he functions with three offices. We've been talking about him in church, the prophet, priest, and king. Now, in a sense, because we're the body of Christ, though he is the big K, big P, we are the little K, little P, right? We do those functional things as bodily connected to Christ. We are the fullness of him that fills all in all. He works through us. Not that he needs us, but he condescends to involve us in his work. And this is his delightful will. It's a really elevated way to think of the church. The fullness of him who fills all in all. I think that sort of makes me uncomfortable. I don't like to be called the fullness of Christ that fills all in all. I don't feel like I'm worthy of that. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like I meet the criteria to be the fullness of Christ. Just frankly astonishing that Paul would under the influence and inspiration of the Holy Spirit describe a collection of sinners in that manner, that we are the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is a stunning point. Something I've really never considered before this week, how stunning that is. You know, I really the bride imagery has resonated with me, but frankly, like the fullness imagery, not so much. And I think that's just, you know, things hit you differently at different times. And that's hitting me pretty hard right now. Anyone else kind of comment on that? Fullness of him, it fills all in all.
What's interesting is Christ, when he was here on earth, one of the most important things he taught us is how to be subservient.
Okay.
And as a part of, you know, that experience of the fullness of Christ and God, you're also a subservient. But he taught us to do it in a manner that it's in all glory.
Okay. Jam on that real quick? As Dr. Ryan Bice would say, jam on that. He would say, all right, I would think that Christ, what you're getting at here, I think, Nan, is that, like, so in Mark 10:45, it says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many, right? And he teaches what love is. So as you think about that, I don't feel like I'm worthy to be served like that by the Lord Jesus, right? If I'm standing there with Peter and John at the Passover Last Supper and he starts getting down washing feet, I'm going to protest. I mean, who are you to be washing my feet? I need to be washing your feet. This is absurd. Oh, no. If then wash my whole. I'm like, pour it on my head. Hurt everywhere. I'm like, no. He's saying, I love you so much that I'm going to cleanse the parts that no one can cleanse, and I'm going to make you holy. You're going to be holy. You're going to not be what you think you are and what the world tells you are. You are my bride, my body, my fullness fills all in all. It's astonishing that God would speak to us in that way and speak to us through these prophetic acts. You know, like prophets don't just say words, but they do acts. And Jesus is the ultimate prophet, bowing down, taking up his garments, and bowing over before the nasty feet of the disciples and cleansing them. It's a prophetic act. I mean, this is acting out what we are by the blood and body of Christ and through faith in them by his actions. So that's a fantastic picture. If you could think of nothing else, you could summarize section one of the 25th chapter. It's just being astonished at what you are as a church. Like, the church in God's eyes is astonishingly radiant. Let's fill that picture up just a little bit more with reviewing Ephesians 5, 23, 27, 32. So if you have your Bibles, look at that. Look at the words. It says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Okay, just think about that. He is the Savior of the body. I need to hear that again and again. He is the Savior, not myself. And then 27, "that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing." See, he's aware of these things, my spots and my wrinkles, imperfections and so that and my sin, but it says, "but that it should be holy and without blameless," or without blemish, to be blameless, that is. And then verse 32, "it's a great mystery. What I speak about is concerning Christ and the church." This is the great mystery. The great mystery is I've heard this said over and over again, is that the greatest mystery is, why was I guest? Why did God invite me? Why did God choose me to be a part of this church? This makes zero sense. And so when you understand the sinfulness that we have, I'm reading a book now called, read this book actually, called Preventing Ministry Failure. And all it is 85 pages of, here's the ways you sin, Pastor, and you need to understand that. And it's a very humbling exercise that the 1600 Scottish man who originally wrote it viewed God judging Scotland because of the impiety of the ministers and the lackluster holiness of the ministers, and how that had a great impact upon the churches. And if the church is what it says it is, ministers ought to obviously lead in pursuing holiness and being about the edification of the body and demonstrating that. And not neglecting their own souls. So this is a huge part of what we are to practice with just this first section of how wonderful and elevated the Lord Jesus speaks to the church. Okay? All right. Any other questions on that one? Let's move on. Number two, the visible church, which is also Catholic, universal, under the gospel. So the visible church, which is, of course, same in idea there, but not confined to one nation as under as before under the law. So it's acknowledging the change of administration and the covenant of grace that initially the visible church consisted of Israel, those who are descendants ethnically from Abraham, and those who were brought in and initiated through the males of the household being circumcised and being part of these households. So it's a nation, it's in a place, it's Jerusalem as the capital, and that's under the law, the church, Catholic or universal, visibly. Now it says that it consists of all those throughout the world now that profess the true religion, and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house, the family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So in those several clauses we just said, are any of those controversial to you? You want to dispute those or fight about them? care about these things? Think, what are the things that you care about that you want to talk about on this? It says this visible church consists throughout the world of those that profess the true religion. Certainly care about that. Of their children, certainly care about that. And is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Yeah.
The phrase out of which, could that be clarified as outside?
Yeah, outside of the church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. Absolutely. That's what we're saying here. Yeah. Because if that's how, if faith comes through hearing, you want to go where the hearing occurs. You go where the gospel is. Desert Island man who has never heard the gospel, we're not going to let, he's not getting into heaven just for being a nice guy. You have to come through Christ or come through nothing at all. We're not nullifying the gospel for the sake of being kind and you know, hopeful here. You have to come through Christ. There's no other way. Salvation ordinarily does not occur apart from the church. So where there's no churches, we want to plant churches. This is the heart of our mission as a denomination, to plant churches where there are none, and to develop presbyteries and all the ministries of the church. Yeah, that's the idea. Also, I think you might be astonished by the fact that the children are members of the visible church. This would entail that the children should be baptized. If they're members of the visible church, they need to be baptized. Certainly that's a controversial statement now that all children in the church need to be baptized. Wait a minute. Are you talking about after they profess faith in Jesus? Well, no, I'm not talking about after they profess faith in Jesus. I'm talking about at their birth, they are members of the church, and therefore they should be baptized, receive the sign of the covenant that they're a part of. Now, so they're part of this covenant. Does that mean they are redeemed and regenerated at their baptism? Absolutely not. No one's saying that. We're just saying that they are members of the church. Visible. See, visible, big letters, visible, not invisible. Okay, visible versus invisible. They are part of the visible church, not necessarily part of the invisible church, but because they're part of the visible church, they should receive the sign of the covenant. That's all I'm saying. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, any questions on that? Visible. Okay, not necessarily invisible, but visible. And with the great blessing of no ordinary possibilities of salvation outside of the church, they're in the church. Like, they got the ordinary possibility of salvation dumped on their heads when they're babies, all the way up through their, all the years they're in the household, in the household of God. That's incredible. That's a big deal. And that's represented in the baptism waters poured on their heads, right? They've got this gospel. They're just happy to be there. They're just like, hey, when do I get fed? Might have a poopy diaper. Now, I'm not really thinking about the mysteries of the Christian religion at this time. But because of God's grace, I'm in this household. And that's, they don't even know that. They got so good, they don't even know you yet. So that's if you want to talk about a great picture of who we are, that's it. Absolutely bumbling around, no idea what we're stumbling into when we come to Christ. But he has another great image is Lazarus in the tomb. Come out, Lazarus. And he stumbles out in his grave clothes. We are the baby carried to be received into the church. That's where we stand when we talk about how salvation occurs. That's a great image or picture and seal of our salvation. But it is not the thing. The thing is Christ being risen from the dead on the third day, and our union with him through faith in him. That's the instrument whereby we receive the salvation, not the baptism. The baptism is the sign and the seal, but not the thing itself. It places us in the visible church and expresses that, but it's not the thing that saves us. Okay? Any questions? Yeah.
You're a part of this, but sorry, children, y'all's not up this.
You're not part of this. Yeah. To do that would be extraordinarily backup move by God. It would be just like completely against the whole narrative of Scripture. Because in Genesis 17, it says all the children of the household are part of the covenant. Like in 17:9, it says this. So you have to say they get the sign of the covenant. They're a part of this. And then when you they're present there for the celebration of the Passover, and they ask questions, and they're part of this. In the New Covenant suggests that they're no longer part of the covenant community yet until they exercise faith. It would be a backwards move to say that they're not part of the visible church. So I think we got to think about this in a world that has little to no ecclesiology, hasn't thought much about the church, right? We're missing out on a lot of instruction about salvation, how it works, and our sanctification, because we don't have a well-formed understanding of ecclesiology. If we started to delve into ecclesiology, we would bump into a soteriology or salvation, how does it work? And we would start to understand that better, but we have such a malformed idea of what the church is that we're missing out on a lot of things. It's fascinating. I was listening to Ligon Duncan preach 2 weeks ago, and he says that Paul solved a sanctification problem in Titus 1 with the church polity answer. He said, like, appoint elders. Essentially, you got people in Crete who are like living like Cretans, appoint elders. And that'll help, you know. So he uses a church polity answer. Ecclesiology, that's just one example there. Ecclesiology really matters because it teaches us the gospel, and it holds out the gospel to us. So that the gospel is the center of our religion, but it's not an individualistic relationship. You know, the church is a vital part of that. It involves presenting children for baptism and baptizing new believers and all the things that we do as a church and celebrating the Lord's Supper and hearing the Word of God. Okay, I think we're running out of time. We got one more minute here. So let's look at the Matthew 13:47 passage. What does that say? Yeah.
Matthew 13:47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered every kind.
Yeah. This is the footnoting. Oh, it's footnoting the their children. All those that throughout the world profess the true religion. The kingdom of God's like a net going throughout the world. Looking at the next section there, the children section, 1 Corinthians 7:14, it says that your children are holy. I mean, they're not without sin, right? But they're set apart. They're distinct to God. Children of believers are holy. That's what 1 Corinthians 7:14 says. In Acts 2:39, Peter's preaching at Pentecost. He says, this promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off. The promise is for your children. I got mixed up on the footnote. That's what I wanted to go to. Looking at these ideas of the covenant being for the offspring, the visible church involves the offspring of those who believe. You know, the household of those who believe. Okay, any other questions or thoughts on that? The visible church. You got visible and you got invisible. Visible, you can see. Invisible, you may not be able to see, right? That's the idea. And just because you're in the visible, does that mean you're in the invisible? No. Not at all. Paul, in one of the footnotes there, is in, talking about Romans 11, where it says that not all of external visible Israel is actually Israel. Right? But true Israel believes, repents, has a circumcised heart. You know, you had to be born again. Yeah.
How do you answer the question, if you're in part of the invisible, is it necessarily that you truly are a part of the visible? Are you?
It's usually the case, yeah, isn't it? And that's why it says there's levels to the game of being in the visible church too, right? I mean, you could be the general universal church, right? But are you formally a member of a church? You know, there's that. You know, you haven't joined a church, but you're pretty involved. There's a sense where you can be visibly identified with it. Your household functions in a very Christian way, you know, and you have some really good Christian marriage and family dynamics there. And so that would be visibly set apart. But yeah, I mean, yeah, so there's levels to the game, you know, on that. But visible, but invisible distinction. I would say everyone should get baptized and join a church. I mean, and baptize their children, but a lot of people disagree with me on that. So that's okay. Yeah, but see what the scripture says. But yeah, I think it's helpful to have those distinctions, though, to really question, okay, what am I going to believe about the church? Oh, I'm going to the Bible to be informed. Oh, what I believe about salvation, the Bible informs me. What I believe about God, the Bible. and what, if anything, the Bible. And that's what the confession is seeking to do here. Okay, I know we're running out of time, so let's take a moment and thank the Lord for this time. And I'll be available after the service to talk more about these things. And if you'd like to schedule some time to go over them, always happy to do that. Love to visit and talk about the theology of our church. So let's do that. Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, what a blessing to be a part of the visible church and to partake of the blessings, the bread and the wine and the waters of baptism and the membership and the fellowship of the church and the hearing of your word and having it preached to us and being able to respond and love you and edify one another. And so we pray that you would never allow us to forsake the assembling together, but to stir up one another toward godliness and to hope in you. We ask that you would increase our faith, give us wisdom, and give us helpers, and give us the wisdom to see those helpers when they arrive and to embrace them. Give us a church that helps us to edify one another in a way that we can see our sins as grievous and evil and repent of those things and turn from them unto godliness. So help us to be further along with you, Lord Jesus, today through all the elements you've given us, and that we might receive them with great effect today. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, we'll be back to this section, section 3, next time.
So bring your paper.
Bring your paper back, although I'll print up a bunch of extras probably. So that worked. Thanks, guys.